Well, we're going to turn now to God's Word, and we're turning this evening to the book of Nahum, which is found in your pew Bibles on page 937, just a couple of pages away from Jonah, where we were this morning. And really, in many senses, through this evening and through the evening series over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at Nahum. And Nahum is, in essence, a continuation of, not quite a continuation, but another message to the people of Nineveh. And so we're going to be looking at it in parallel to Jonah in the morning. So let's turn to Nahum chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and it dries up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. Amen. This is the word of God. Before we take a closer look at it, let us pray. Father God, we gather before you, and as we turn to your word, we ask that you by your Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds to greater understand what you would have us learn. Take the words of your servant and use them in such a way that it would impact us. That, Lord, we would be changed and challenged by your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, folks, for those of you who were here this morning, you'll realize that I have been going through, or intend to be looking through, the book of Jonah in the morning services. But during the evening services, I am going to be looking at Nahum. And as I've already mentioned, in many ways, Jonah is the first oracle or message to Nineveh. We hear of Jonah being told to go and preach to the Ninevites and being told to send a message. And as you go through the book of Jonah, which we will in the mornings, you'll see a little bit more of that message each time. But really, there's not a huge message there, but a few verses, but a few words. But as we come tonight to Nahum, we come to a later message, a message after what Jonah has declared to Nineveh. And really, in terms of dating them, Jonah's message to Nineveh predates when Assyria captures the northern cities of Jerusalem in 722 BC. But the book of Nahum comes somewhere between about 75 to 100 years later. In essence, this book is a message one or two, maybe three generations after the message that Jonah brings and the repentance of Nineveh. And so what we have in this book and what we're going to be seeing over the next few weeks is a second message to the people of Nineveh. After the initial threat and after what we know, if you know the story of Jonah, is their repentance, we see this. And my hope is that as we look at this book of Nahum, this sequel to Jonah, we can learn some lessons about God, about his character, and so much more. So let's turn to Nahum 1:1-6. The first thing we see in this section of Nahum is found in verse 1, where it says, "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh," or the Elkoshite. What we have here is a very scarce and very basic description of what's going on. You'll remember this morning I looked at Jonah and I explained all about Jonah's life, where we've got a little bit of history. We know that Jonah is not the first time prophet. We kind of get an idea where he comes from. We're given a place and a location. Not so with Nahum. In Nahum, we have even less information. And we can't even figure out, most commentators have no notion whether Elakosh is the father's name or a location in the ancient world. We just don't know. And it really seems that there's a lot of information missing. We would love to know who Nahum was, where he lived, because that helps you to better understand what the message is. But there is a reason for this. This isn't just because, you know, they decided, he's not as interesting as Jonah. There's a real reason for this, and I don't want you to miss it tonight. Because when you compare Jonah to Nahum, and it's inevitable that you will, because they're both messages to the same people a few generations later. As you do that, you will see there's a huge difference in these two prophecies. Really, the book of Jonah is not so much about the prophecy, what's being said. It's a few verses, as I've already mentioned, the judgment, but rather about the prophet. The book of Jonah has a lot to teach us about his man, God's man, Jonah. A lot to teach us about attitudes, a lot to teach us about actions and different things like that. It's about the messenger. More so than the message. The message is important and it's there, but the messenger is the one we have our eyes trained on. Not so in Nahum. In Nahum, Nahum's not the important part, but the message is. What Nahum is going to say is really, really important. And so what we want to see over these next few weeks is what Nahum has to say. But also notice, look at this first one. Look what it says, actually. An oracle, what does it say? Given to Nineveh? Nope. An oracle concerning Nineveh. And this is important. Because I don't want you to miss this either. This is not like Jonah, where the message was, go to Nineveh and deliver the message to them. Jonah was told precisely what he had to do. Go to a specific people, tell them that message, condemn them. Nahum's different. Nahum, in many senses, yes, is a message that may have been for the Ninevites to hear. But actually, is a message that we're also supposed to listen into. As James Bruckner in his commentary explains, the oracle concerning Nineveh is not simply for the Ninevites. It's also for Israel. The message here that Nineveh, or about Nineveh's destruction ultimately, is not just for the people who are going to be destroyed, but for God's covenant community listening on. Unlike Jonah, where the message was just supposed to be to this people, this message from Nahum is supposed to be heard by God's people. And so maybe you're sitting here asking, why would we look at a book like Nahum? You know, it's easy to understand how there could be a message, and really this book is about one thing. The destruction of Nineveh. It's, many commentators claim it's quite monotonous. You're going to probably hear four sermons about the destruction of Nineveh. I guarantee that. You'll probably get to the stage, if you're reading it at home, thinking, oh my goodness, he really only has one thing he's on about. Many other prophecies, you see ups and downs and sort of twists and turns. Really, Nahum has one thing on his mind. The destruction of Nineveh. Very monotonous. Very ongoing. Forceful. Yet, why would that be important to us? Why should we listen to the message about the destruction of a people who were far from God? Because, brothers and sisters in Christ, just as Israel were to listen in to this message, We, the followers of Jesus Christ, can learn so much from a message like this. Maybe it's not directed per se at us, but we still have plenty we can glean from it. And as I've said, what is the message? Well, it's a very simple one. From chapter 1, verse 1, pretty much, well, verse 2 onwards, Nahum is going to look at, ultimately in these first few verses that I'm going to look at a bit more detail tonight, but he's going to look at the wrath of God. And for the rest of it, he's really looking at the wrath of God directed at Nineveh. This is a book about God's wrath and God's wrath on one people, Nineveh. There's plenty for us to learn from it, but as I said, it's very linear. It's one little clear-cut message. I hope that I'll be able to tease more out so as you're not bored and so as you don't decide to run away next week. But it's a very simple message. God's wrath is waiting for you, Nineveh. So, we're going to look at that message of destruction. And it's delivered slightly differently as it goes along, but it's the same message over the next few weeks. But tonight, I just want to focus on those verses 2-6. They're going to be my focus as we look at this. And look at it right now. What you can read here is basically a breakdown of God's character. Reading verses 2-6, what we hear is, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. And really, verse after verse, all we get from Nahum is this. God is avenging and wrathful. God has a jealousy. God is going to take it out on his foes. And in fact, we then see in the latter couple of verses, in verses 4, 5, and 6, that not even nature can cope with God's anger and wrath. That God's wrath is directed in such a way, it's so powerful that even nature, the biggest, strongest, most powerful things in nature, mountains, seas, all crumble before the wrath of God. So, Nahum begins his oracle. He begins his message with laying out this basic principle that God is angry and wrathful. Wow. Bet you're glad you came to church tonight. Wow, what a start. And really, looking at more detail in these five verses, what do we see? The Lord is jealous. Now, I want to be clear. Sometimes, jealous is also translated zealous because it's the same root word. And in fact, this is the same word that God uses. If you remember your Ten Commandments back in Exodus, when God is talking about commandment number 2, not making any other idols, he talks about how he's a jealous God. Because I am your God, you will have no other gods before me. For I am the Lord your God, I am a jealous God. It's the same word. And in fact, what we see here is an attribute of who God is. God doesn't want anyone to take away his affection. He doesn't want anyone to take away the affection he deserves from your heart, from my heart, from anybody's heart. He is jealous like that. And I want to be clear again because Palmer Robinson in his commentary explains this maybe better than I will. He says, generally jealousy conveys a negative image. The jealous man makes even his loved ones miserable. But God's jealousy must be seen in a different light. God is jealous or zealous that his own honor be maintained. as a departure from wholehearted submission to God can only bring chaos. In other words, God's jealousy is a good thing. He's not some mean-minded, stroppy toddler or teenager. And I know about stroppy toddlers, enough said. Where he so wants your attention that he's going to go mad. This is, God's jealousy is actually for our benefit. Because no other God, no other thing, no other desire, hope, whatever you call it, will ever help any of us flourish. And so God's jealousy, in essence, is saying, don't run for other things, run to me. Those other things will kill you. Those other things will break you. Those other things are not worthy, so worship me. And he is jealous of that worship. Don't give it to other things because it's bad for you. He jealously protects that. So God is jealous, avenging. But again, this is nuanced. We're told he's avenging on who? We're told he takes vengeance out upon his adversaries or enemies. And truly, if we're here tonight and we believe that God is good, who are his adversaries and enemies? People who are not good. The wicked. Sinful. We are also told that God is wrathful. And again, this wrath is aimed at his enemies. But notice something else that's said here. He's wrathful, but what is he? Slow to anger. Again, I'm talking about my experience. Stroppy teenagers or stroppy little toddlers are not slow to anger. I've picked up plenty of pen that's been thrown across the room over the past week. I tell you something. When you have a stroppy, vengeful, angry little person, they're not slow to anger. They just fly off the handle. That's not God. God's wrath is measured. If you were here the weeks we were talking about Joshua, where I talked about how God brought about the punishment to the land of Canaan, he took hundreds of years before he brought Joshua to bring punishment to the Canaanites. God's anger burns, but it's slow. It's slow because he has patience. But he again, look at Nahum. What does he again say? He does tell us that he's slow to anger. But he makes it very clear straight after that in verse 3. And great in power. Don't be confused with the slowness of God's anger. It doesn't mean he can't punish. He will, but he's slow. Because look at what he says after this. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Nahum wants us to be abundantly clear. The God who is jealous for himself and hates sin, hates every single pursuit of sin, the God who looks down at that and is wrathful and avenging against those who pursue sin, is slow to anger. But boy, when it comes, it will come. Again, Robinson says it like this, probably better than I do. A delay in God's administration of justice must not be misunderstood, even for a moment, as indicating an indulgent leniency on the part of the Almighty. In other words, God's delaying is not him saying, yeah, I'm okay with sin. I'm okay with it. I'll let it lie. God is just slow, slow to administer his justice. To give time for repentance, as we'll see in the morning as we look at Jonah. And so Nahum concludes by highlighting how God is sovereign even over nature. Look at all those verses that talks about God's power and how it melts the earth and dries up the seas, makes mountains quake, does all those things, those powerful and mighty things that our mind imagines when we think of the wrath of God. And truth be told, when most of us hear that list tonight, we're not jumping for joy, are we? Certainly your faces don't show it. We're not particularly excited about even evangelizing about this God, are we? You know, we're very good. I mean, I've done it years and years and for multiple years, where we go and we do Bible clubs and all sorts of things, and you give away, smile, Jesus loves you. You know, you've seen the bouncy balls and the stampers and everything. We're good at preaching that part of God. We're good at teaching that part of God. But this is clear. There's another aspect to who God is. God is just and wrathful. So maybe you're sitting here and you're going, oof, not really looking to these Sunday evenings for any hope or interest. Not going to come next week. But listen, Nahum's name in Hebrew means comfort. So either God's being really funny and he calls comfort to come and talk about wrath, or maybe, just maybe, there is a comfort in this text. Why? Well, first of all, I think we need to understand what wrath is. God's wrath is different from what we anticipate. Truth be told, when we think of wrath, we think of the toddler going bonkers. We think of the angry person flailing on someone for no reason. We think of someone just being malicious and cold-hearted, capricious and vindictive, don't we? Well, that's not God. Wayne Grudem notes that if God loves all that is right and good, so we would agree with that, wouldn't we? If God loves all that is right and good and all that conforms to his moral character, then it should not be surprising that he would hate everything that is opposed to that moral character. God's wrath can be defined like this. It means that he intensely hates all sin. God's wrath means that he intensely hates all sin. It's helpful to ask what God would be like if he were a God that did not hate sin at all. He wouldn't be a God who either delight, he would either be a God who delighted in sin, or at least wasn't troubled by it. I hope you grasp that tonight. We're going to look at the wrath of God. We're going to look at it being directed towards a specific people as we go through Nahum. But we should not, when we hear about God being wrathful, be so scared of that. Because if God is just and hates what is evil, of course he would be wrathful towards it. Otherwise, he doesn't really hate what is evil. Does that make sense? If God is the polar opposite, he is good and is the polar opposite to evil, and he just sort of lets evil happen and is never willing to deal with it, God isn't worthy of your praise and your honor and your adoration. And you need to know that. That is a truth that we need to realize here tonight. It may on the surface appear like God's wrath is something disturbing and something we should veer away from, but it's important that we grasp this. God's wrath against sin is not just something that we should run from, it's something that we should realize. God detests injustice. God hates all aspects of sin. And whilst his wrath towards it is slow burning, he will come against it. And if he wasn't, what would he ever be worthy of worship? Would we worship a God who said, you know what, actually, all the wicked, depraved, disgusting things in this world that happen, that make us sick to our stomachs, that's all right, I like them, it's okay. We wouldn't want to worship that God, would we? He wouldn't even be good at all. So Nahum is not ashamed that God is wrathful or vengeful because of where that wrath and vengeance is pointed. At sin, at injustice, at an intolerable wrong. But maybe you're still saying, how on earth is this comfort? How can he be called comfort? Why can we look at Nahum and take any form of comfort out of it? Because I mentioned this morning, these people, the Assyrians, I mentioned in brief this morning that the Assyrians were a brutal people. And whilst Jonah came and warned them, and yes, they relented and repented, within about two generations, they were meeting out their brutality again on the northern kingdoms of Israel. Jonah's peers, Nahum's peers, were the ones that were in those big archaeological friezes. They were the ones being skinned. I mean, they took skins off live people and put it on top of their buildings and then carved it into stone to prove how brutal they were. These were a people who were vindictive and cruel and unjust. And I want to tell you something. You might sit here and read Nahum with uncomfortableness tonight. But to the person who has been meted, who has had intolerable injustices meted out on them in this world and never seen justice, this book is a balm. To the person who has seen the perpetrator of their abuse get away with it, this is a balm. To the person who has been crushed and beaten and berated by this world, to know that God sees and God will judge, is a balm. That is where Nahum is actually a comfort. And to the people who he speaks to, who had been conquered and mistreated and abused by Assyria, these words are going to be a comfort. So put it in our context, to a persecuted church, to the Christian who looks out at a world that revels in wickedness and feels the pangs of that, the comfort of Nahum is that will not be the end. There is a day. There is a day when God will judge. And I want to point out two things to leave you with tonight. There's comfort in this for all of us, but there's also a challenge. Now, what is the comfort? Just in case you're tempted to say, well, Nahum is Old Testament and that's it. You know, we could write off Nahum as, you know, one of these little books that nobody ever reads. I mean, this is probably one of the first times you've had a sermon on Nahum, I would assume. Fair enough. It's one of those books we sort of skip over. You know, maybe it was just the Old Testament being particularly harsh and we'll ignore it. Well, actually, wrath is throughout the New Testament. Written throughout it. We're told in places like Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Colossians 3:5-6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And if you were here last week, I spoke about the bride of the Lamb, Revelation 19. The verse that comes straight after the stuff that we talked about, verses 11 to 16. There's another picture painted in Revelation. And what is it? Of a future event when someone will come, Christ. And this is what it says. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the name by which he is called, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The picture we get in Revelation is this, that one day Christ will return, but he will also return as a warrior king with wrath on wickedness. This is not just a book written in the Old Testament by one guy, Nahum, who didn't like the Assyrians much. This is a message that brings comfort to those who are crushed and who don't see justice in this world. This is a message that challenges us because we have to wrestle with the reality that God is wrathful. Our wrestle over the next few weeks as Christians will be, how do we match this up with things like where Christ said, love your enemy, where Christ said, turn the other cheek? We will wrestle with that. We'll look at that. We'll have to try and wrestle with that. But for tonight, I want to be clear. This is important. God has wrath, and he has wrath towards sin. So where's the comfort for us tonight? Well, brother and sister in Christ, you deserve that. I deserve that. We deserve to be the ones trampled in the winepress. We deserve to be the ones mentioned in Nineveh. We in our wickedness, our sinfulness, deserve that. We deserve the wrath of God. Yet, the glory of the gospel, the founding principle of the gospel is this. The crux of the cross was that God's wrath and justice met his love and grace. Because God himself, as Christ, took the wrath you deserved. Read any of the gospel accounts. All you see is God taking on himself the punishment we deserve, that wrath that you and I deserve for our sin. That's the gospel. God's grace only shines when we realize he has died for our just punishment. If you tell people that God loves them, then the cross doesn't make sense. Don't get me wrong, God does love you. But you only can understand it in the light of the cross. Because if God is love and he sends his son to die on a cross, where's the love? A just God who is love punishes our sin on himself, his son, in our place. That is grace. Grace without a cross, grace without wrath is just nonsense. Sorry. If God is not punishing sin on the cross and being just and rightfully punishing the wrongs that we do on that cross, then the cross is just a cruel act on his son. And I want to be clear on that tonight. We need to understand God's wrath and his justice towards sin in order to actually really glory in his grace. In order to actually see what we have been saved from. And so the comfort for us tonight is to know that you've been saved from that wrath. That was yours, and now it's not because of Jesus Christ. That's where you can take heart. That's where you can take comfort. But I guess my more important point tonight is my challenge to you. Because as I mentioned right at the start, this is a message given to a people that two generations earlier on had received a harsh message and repented. We heard that if you read Jonah as we will, you'll see at the end of Jonah that the Ninevites repent. They repent. They turn around. They change. They stop doing wicked things, but it only lasts like that. Within two generations, they're now being condemned, and that everything that's promised in Nahum happens. Within 2 to 3 generations, gone. And I'll be honest, I come from a revival church, 1859. I know it off by heart. I could take you to the schoolhouse where they prayed. We're one of the few churches in the whole of Presbyterianism that actually didn't fight to become a second church. We came out of the revival Kells. Kells was planted because they couldn't get enough people, or they didn't have enough space in Connor Church. So full it was, they had to have a service in the morning for the ladies and children, and a service at night for the men, because they couldn't fill it. So they built Kells. I know, 1859, you ask me a question, I can try and answer it. I've heard it. But that was more than two generations ago. Most of Ballymena, most of the town churches had some impact. Even our mission halls and different places in the town sprung up because of an 1859 revival. You can hear them all talk about it. But that was more than two generations ago. Probably double that. We're the buckle on the Bible belt in Ballymena, aren't we? Yet, that was generations ago. We see in the message of Nahum this very clear thing, that in a couple of generations, people who saw their need of God and repented can completely lose it. There's people in houses around here whose grandparents and parents were diligent churchgoers and actually loved the Lord, yet they're far from God. There's people up and down this part of Ballymena who are ravaged by all sorts of problems and vices and addictions and things, and yet we don't see it because we don't get in their doors. There are people who are dying and are going to meet the Christ who's coming to judge them with wrath because they've never turned to him. And so what's my challenge? Do you care? As people who've been saved from wrath, do you care that there's people out there who are going to face it? We live in the times between, if you want to put it this way, Jonah days and Nineveh days. We live in the times between the glorious news of salvation through the gospel and the day that people will meet the Lord. Do we care enough to go to them? Do we care enough to be bold enough to tell them what they need? I probably said this from the front, but I remember a YouTube video. If you've ever heard of Penn and Teller, yeah, no, a few names. They're two American magicians. Penn and Teller tell how magic tricks are done. People do a magic trick in front of them, and they either show them how it was done or whatever. You know, they spoil magic tricks. Anyway, Penn is an atheist. Penn Jillette. You can look him up online. He's an absolute rank atheist. He talks about how God doesn't exist lots of times. But there was one time Penn did a show. And at the end of the show, they do this thing at the back where they sort of welcome people and a few VIP guests come to them. And in this YouTube video, he exclaims how he went to this show and a guy came up to him at the end and told him how he loves the show and he loves how they're showing how magic is actually a lot of tricks, but he loves it. But after that, he handed him a Bible. And he said to him, look, I love what you do. I love you in many senses. But I'm a Christian, and I know you hate God, but I want to give you this. And you know what? Penn did a YouTube video where he basically came on, and he said he didn't agree with that man. But he was so profoundly touched because he was the first Christian he really believed. Because he said this, if you're a Christian and I'm an atheist, you believe I'm going to judgment and hell and I'm going to die. And if you're a Christian and you believe that, it's like me standing in the middle of a freeway with trucks heading for me. I don't judge anyone who proselytizes, he says, because if they truly believe it with their heart, they should want to save me from that freeway. And that man did. That man loved me enough that he gave me a Bible because he cared. Because he truly, truly believed that there would be a day I would meet God. Don't agree with them, but I have to respect them. And that's what I want you to realize tonight. And that's what I hope Nahum will pull out for us as Christians. Because this is the truth. Nahum and the message of wrath, yes, it was directed at Nineveh, but it's a message that our world needs to know. That one day they are facing destruction. One day they will meet Christ, and if they haven't bowed the knee to him as Savior here and now, they will meet him as the rider on the white horse. They will bow the knee in a much worse way. And so my challenge to you tonight is this. Do you care enough to at least fall on your knees and pray for them? Do you care enough? I know that Spark Week has just come and that's one expression of care. That's not enough. It's great the way it is. It's not enough. In fact, we shouldn't need Spark because we should already be doing it. We should already be going out to people and trying to show them with fervency and honesty and a desire to see them saved because they matter. I think Steve Lawson puts it really aptly when he says this. Those who are outside of Christ are in a fearful place. It is incumbent upon each and every one of us who are Christians to go into the world and entreat the unconverted to come to salvation that has already been prepared for them in Christ. What responsibility we have to go to our families, our friends, our classmates and colleagues with a sense of urgency to share the love of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. We need to warn a world of the wrath that is coming for them. And do you care enough to do it? At the very least, do you care enough to fall on your knees and pray for them? For a long time, I used to think the likes of the Bandstand, which happened every Friday, you know, I used to think, oh, they're giving people a hard time. People don't like it. God, silly people. But you know what? I have to take my hat off to those folk. Because they believed enough that people mattered enough that they would stand out, rain, sun, and shine, and basically be ignored by many of my generation. They would do it because they cared. They would do it because they thought it mattered. Because they thought people mattered. And it's so much easier to say, I'd rather go shopping, and I'd rather do all sorts of other things, and I'd rather not be seen like them. I'm not saying that's the means we go about it. But at least the heart's there. I'm wondering tonight, I'm challenging you tonight, that before we go to look at more of Nahum, will you have the heart to pray for the lost? Will you care enough for them to see that they don't meet that wrath? That as we lie in the days between, as it were, Jonah and Nahum, the days of grace when we can share the gospel with people, will you do it? Will you? I hope and pray that as we look at Nahum, it'll stretch you emotionally, spiritually, intellectually. But I don't want it just to stretch in here. I want it to change how you are out there. I want it to change us, to help us to see a world that's going to lostness, and to pray for them, to seek them, to love them. I've probably gone on far too long tonight, but this is too important. Too important. Because folks, the truth is, we are dying. I don't mean the church, I mean we are dying. All of us are dying. And we rub shoulders with dying people. Life is too short. It goes too quickly. Pray for opportunities and seize them. People will be brave, but love them enough. Even if they are like your Assyrians, if you want to put it that way. We don't always have to love them, their personalities, but we have to love people enough that we want to see them saved. We have been saved from wrath. Let us go and seek those who haven't, that we may show them the way. Let's pray. Father God, give us a joy for what we have won through Christ. Thank you for saving us from the wrath that we deserve. Yet, Lord, give us a heart for those who have not yet found it. Lord, as we minister to us in song, challenge us, encourage us, and point us mostly to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.